Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our God and Father, we glorify your great and holy name. You are the God who overthrows the wise in their wisdom, and you do it through the jabbering of infants in the covenant. We thank you for their presence here with us, and we ask you to use them to silence the foe and the avenger. We pray also that you would use our prayers and songs as well. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We have seen that simplicity in worship and in architecture cannot be contrasted with beauty as though it were an alternative to it. Simplicity is an aesthetic trait. And those who think that a building or a liturgy is automatically beautiful because it is complicated with the maximum number of gold filigrees on it are not being aesthetically wise. But it is simplicity that is aesthetically valuable, not laziness. Simplicity is beautiful when it is elegant. Complexity is beautiful when it is understated. The line should be clean, not cluttered. Simplicity as an element of beauty is not to be used as a convenient excuse to remain unchallenged, staying with whatever it is you're used to. The space we worship in should be human, which means that we are simultaneously at home there and challenged to rise above our current level. Compare what we're going to be doing architecturally and liturgically with what a godly woman should do to adorn herself. She should adorn herself, and she should make herself beautiful, as Scripture says. But the Bible is explicit that this is not to be done by bedizening oneself with various spangles. If the church is the bride of Christ, one of the characteristics her adornment should have, as that adornment is architecturally expressed, is the characteristic of modesty. When Scripture addresses women about how they should adorn themselves, the consistent refrain is that women should not overdo it. 1 Timothy 2:9, 1 Peter 3, 3 through 5. So as we build, we are adorning. So let us not put the makeup on with a trowel. Let us not assume that more is better, because an adorning simplicity actually says that less is more. In the book of Revelation, both the New and the Old Jerusalem are adorned. But one is adorned like a bride for her husband, and the other is adorned as a harlot who rides a beast. And she was dressed in purple and scarlet and was covered in gold, jewels, and pearls. The New Jerusalem had jewels too, but she wore them very differently. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing, O Lord, we praise thee. Amen. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Father, as we confess sin on behalf of a wicked and a wayward nation, we are asking two things. We ask that you would not remember our sins, whether they were the sins we committed yesterday or the sins we committed 200 years ago. We also ask, because we ask in the name of Jesus, that you would remember your tender mercies and your loving kindness. We do not deserve your mercy, Father, but if we did, it wouldn't be mercy. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that as your people, we have not shown others what it fully means to wait upon you. We lament our failure in this, and we ask you to forgive it, teaching us to do better in the future. We confess our own individual sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the strong name of our Lord Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. We dare to ask for forgiveness because the mercy of the Lord endures forever. It never runs out. It is never exhausted. So as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is my joy to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 21. These are the words of God. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them unto the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginnings of harvest till water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest upon them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that God was entreated for the land. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him, and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai the son of Zeruiah succored him, and smote the Philistine, and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, "Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shibbekai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaareguim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he had defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Father in heaven, your word lies before us open now, and we ask that your spirit would open our hearts in the same way. Teach us, shape us, form us, we pray. We ask for all of this in the name of Jesus, and amen. So as we've been working through 2 Samuel, we have concluded the main narrative of the book of 2 Samuel, and we're now dealing with a coda or an appendix to the book of 2 Samuel. And this explains why some of the events in this coda, some of the events in this appendix are not chronological. This is not, and then the next day or the year after that. This section includes some flashbacks, some stories about David that are inserted at various places in the larger narrative. The fact that this appendix is not, the appendix is not a bunch of random thoughts thrown together. It's very deliberately done, and you can see the entire coda is a chiasm. And the chiasm is fairly straightforward. You have first, A, deliverance from a natural disaster in Israel, that disaster being the famine. This is chapter 21, 1 through 14. Then you have giant killing in chapter 21, 15 through 22. Then we have in the next chapter a song of David, which is chapter 22, 1 through 51. Then we have David's last words, chapter 23, 1 through 7. Then we have the heroics of the 33, chapter 23, 8 through 39. And then last, deliverance from another natural disaster in 24, 1 through 25. So you see the pairing of two natural disasters. You see the pairing of the giant killing and the heroics of the 33. Then you have the pairing of the Song of David and David's last words. So this is not just a random hodgepodge of events. It's tagged on as a coda. It's an epilogue. It's not chronologically inserted at the tail end of the narrative, but rather as a flashback to earlier events. Now, in this chapter, we're told of a 3-year famine in the land, and when David inquired of the Lord, he was told that it was because of the blood guilt that Saul had incurred against the Gibeonites. Verse 1. Now, you recall that the Gibeonites were the Canaanite tribe that had deceived Joshua. They had come from near, they were just nearby where Joshua was, but they got old crusty bread and worn out clothes, and they pretended to have come from a long way away. And when they got there, Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord, and Joshua made a covenant with them saying, "We won't take you out." And then Joshua found out that they were actually from the neighborhood, and he said, "What gives?" And they said, "Well, it was better that than being dead." And so Joshua put the Gibeonites under forced labor, right? And we'll more about that later. That's who the Gibeonites are. So David summons the Gibeonites in verse 2, and he asks them what he could do for them, verse 3. The Gibeonites did not ask for money from the house of Saul, but they did hint about the need for blood. Verse 4, when they say, "We're not asking for the blood of anybody in the house of Saul," this is a Middle Eastern way of negotiating, right? They're saying, "We're not asking for this." And David then says, "Well, whatever you ask for, I'm going to give you." And then they ask for 7 of Saul's descendants to be killed. Verse 6, they charged Saul with a crime, which he was guilty of, in verse 5. They charged him with a crime. And so David undertakes to give them what they ask for, and he spares Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, from this, verse 7. But the king turned over to them 2 sons of Rizpah, a concubine of Saul's, and 5 sons of Merib, verses 8 and 9. Now, in the King James Version of the Bible that I read, it says Michal, who was David's wife and also a daughter of Saul. But this is a place where the manuscripts differ, and I'll give an explanation of that in a moment. The 5 sons were of Merab, Michal's sister, not Michal. All 7 of these men were hanged. David avoids breaking covenant. It's quite striking. He's dealing with the repercussions of a broken covenant, and he refuses to break covenant himself. So he spares Mephibosheth because of the covenant he had made with Jonathan, and he's dealing with the ramifications of Saul's breaking of the covenant that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites. After they were hanged, Rizpah, Saul's concubine, made a lean-to out of sackcloth, and she stayed near the body. She just camped out there from April to the following fall. So she was there from April to the following fall, chasing carrion birds away, protecting them in various ways. When David heard of what Rizpah had done, he arranged for an honorable burial. He arranged for Saul and Jonathan to be brought from where they had been buried, and they were buried in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father, and then these seven were also buried there. The chapter then shifts, and picture yourself in sort of the Hall of Fame, Israel's Hall of Fame, and you walk down one corridor, and you're starting reading. You start reading off the plaques on the wall. We have come to the place in this great museum where we're reading the exploits of the giant killers of Israel. So that's what this section is doing in this chapter. We're reading the exploits off the giant killer plaque. So another time, it says, the Philistines went to war with Israel, and David grew weak in the fight. Verse 15. Now notice, David is in the fight. He's old, but he's in the fight. In the rebellion against Absalom, David was too old to fight. He didn't go out with the army. Here, he's still going out with the army. And this is the account of when that stopped. So he's in the fight, and Ishbi-benob, and this is a congregation that likes to give their kids Bible names, so I commend, if you're up for a Philistine name, Ishbi-benob, a giant, almost killed David, verse 16, but Abishai, Joab's brother and David's nephew, intervened and saved David's life. As a result, the men of David said that he wasn't going to go out to fight with them anymore because if you get killed, then we've had it, and you're vulnerable when you're too old to fight without being vulnerable. Another time, Sibekai killed Saph, another giant, and all these giants are apparently brothers or related somehow because it says that they were born of the giant, an unnamed giant in Gath. So Saph, another giant, was killed by Sibekai. Yet another time, Elhanan killed Goliath the Gittite, verse 19. Elhanan, you remember that David makes his initial public debut by killing Goliath the Gittite, and this means that Elhanan is probably another name for David, a family name or some other name. It was the name that was on the plaque, right? So Elhanan kills Goliath the Gittite, and this is probably almost certainly another reference to David. The only other alternative is that there was another Goliath, another giant, another Goliath. Then there was another giant from Gath, and Jonathan, another nephew of David's, killed him in verses 20 and 21. In sum, these four giants were all born to the giant in Gath and were all dispatched by David and his men, verse 22. So we see here that the giant killing that has been characteristic of God's people in history prior to this time, we are now coming into the mop-up operations where the giants are being taken out and are dealt with by David's house. Now, let's talk a moment about the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were that Canaanite tribe, as I mentioned a moment ago, that tricked Joshua in Joshua 9:15. And Joshua plainly said, at the time when he made covenant with them, he plainly said that to violate this covenant would result in wrath upon Israel, Joshua 9:20. So Joshua makes, even though he was tricked into the covenant, it says in Psalm 15, the godly man swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. Joshua was deceived, but he made the covenant, and he stuck by his word, and he said that wrath would come upon Israel if this covenant were violated, Joshua 9:20. And then centuries later, Saul does violate that covenant, and a famine comes upon Israel because of it. Now, at first blush, those of you who have read a good bit of pagan literature, classical literature, at first blush, this whole episode feels like scapegoating, plain and simple. This does not appear to be a criminal justice case or opening a cold case where an injustice was done, let's find the culprit and deal with him. This appears to be scapegoating. The language of expiation and atonement is used, verses 3 and verse 6. The Gibeonites say that they're going to hang these people before the Lord. So it's expiation language, it is atonement language, and so the whole thing feels like David just agreed to have seven people killed because of who their ancestor was. At the same time, even though it feels like that at first blush, at the same time, the text plainly commends David for what he does here. A famine had afflicted Israel for 3 years, and God is the one who says that it's because of Saul's treatment of the Gibeonites, verse 1. So God is clearly on record saying this famine is the result of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. Now, we don't have a record, we don't have an explicit record earlier in Samuel of what Saul did to the Gibeonites, but presumably he did not do it single-handedly. It wasn't as though he snuck out of the palace and did this at night. This is something he did as a king. This is something he was doing for in his zeal for Israel, and that means he's going to be doing it with people, with his troops, with people who were next to him. The most reasonable explanation for this is that the men who were killed in this instance were complicit in whatever it was that Saul had done, were participants or complicit in it in some way. In the first verse, when God says this is because of Saul's house, God calls Saul's house a bloody house. So it's not a bloody man who had a house. It was a bloody house, God identifies it. We have to work through it this way because the law of God gave Moses, explicitly forbids punishing a son for the crime of the father. You see that in Deuteronomy 24:16. So the law forbids punishing a son for the crime of the father. You put these two things together, and I conclude that Saul's sons here, the seven men who died, died justly, and they were involved in the crime. So this means that these men were apparently not innocent bystanders. One of the things that Joshua did, as the Gibeonites had deceived him, one of the things that Joshua had done is he made them hewers of wood and drawers of water for the tabernacle, Joshua 9:23. So he honors the covenant. He doesn't keep them, but Joshua basically puts them into some form of servitude. They were the supply corps for the tabernacle, Joshua 9:23. It's therefore possible, and I think probable, that they were massacred when Saul attacked Ahimelech at Nob in 1 Samuel 21. You remember David was on the run. He sought refuge at the tabernacle. Doeg the Edomite was there. David fled with Goliath's sword. Doeg said David was there. And Saul orders a massacre of the priests at Nob. Well, the Gibeonites would have been right in that neighborhood. They were, because they were the supply corps for the tabernacle. I think it is likely that that was the episode that we're referring to. If Saul massacred all the priests and the men who were serving at the tabernacle, why would he respect the Canaanites who were helping supply the tabernacle? Nevertheless, the Gibeonites, when they came back and asked David for this vengeance, the Gibeonites took their vengeance far beyond appropriate bounds by refusing an honorable burial to the executed men, which in the ancient world was an absolutely appalling thing to do. So if you denied burial to someone, that was an insult beyond insulting. Because of this, Rizpah, the concubine of Saul, acts the part of a Hebrew Antigone. She is a noble character. She is the one who is protecting the bodies from being dishonored by carrion birds. She's a Hebrew Antigone, and she takes care of the bodies, and she does so from, like I said, from April into the fall, which we can tell from the how it describes the harvest when this began. When David hears of her behavior, he's impressed by it. So the Gibeonites ask for justice. They receive justice, but then in their own sense of zeal and vengeance, they go way beyond justice. David hears about this. He calls the remains of Saul and Jonathan back to the tomb of Kish, and he buries these seven men together with them. And at that point, God relieves the land of its famine. So I do not conclude here that David was behaving like a barbaric ancient man who didn't know better. The text tells us that God approves of what David did. The text tells us that God sent the famine. The text tells us that God relieved the famine. And that doesn't mean that we have to approve of the behavior of the Gibeonites in every respect, because they took it far. They went far beyond the appointed bounds. Also, another quick note, I alluded to this already. The Authorized Version says that five of the men were sons of Michal, David's wife. The manuscripts are divided on this one, some manuscripts saying Michal and some manuscripts saying her sister Merab. But Merab is the one who married Adriel, 1 Samuel 18:19, and Michal is said to have had no children, 2 Samuel 6:23. And that means that when you have a manuscript decision about the manuscripts to make, and then you have details that are given to us elsewhere, it's clear that we should go with Merab here. All right, so let's talk for a moment about giant killing. That's all why all you kids wanted to come to church this week, because it's all about giant killing. Just as one of the themes of Scripture is dragon slaying, crushing the head of the dragon, as we saw last week, so another theme in Scripture is the theme of giant killing. The fact that both of these motifs, dragon slaying and giant killing, are common in folklore all over the world, in our folklore from St. George to Jack and the Beanstalk, indicates that more is going on than simply an overactive imagination. Now, some of the tales with 300-foot giants and that sort of thing, clearly you're dealing with overactive imaginations. But there are enough stories all over the place to indicate that there's something really going on here. Just as the gospel is good news over the dragon, good news of a dragon slayer who comes to kill that ancient dragon, as it says in Revelation, that, and the word used is drakos, dragon. The devil is described as that ancient dragon. Just as the gospel is good news of Christ's slaying the dragon, so also the gospel is good news of the giant killer. Incidentally, because it is very easy for modern people to dismiss this kind of thing as the stuff of fairy tales, it's important to note that we know more about this than we actually think we do. We have records of things that we cannot be disputed. One Robert Wadlow of Illinois, who died in 1940, was 8 feet tall, 11 inches. 8 feet, 11 inches tall. He is the tallest person on record about whose height there is no dispute. All right, so everybody knows that there was a guy from Illinois who died in 1940 who was 1 inch shy of 9 feet tall. Take a look at that basketball hoop and take a foot below it. That's how tall that gentleman was. Now, that also tells us, as we look at the biblical measurements of Goliath, for example, that Wadlow was within 1 inch of what Goliath could have been. The rebellion that God quelled at the flood was a rebellion of giants. It says in Genesis 6:4, when the children of Israel were first confronted with the task of conquering Canaan, they were confronted with the fact that the land was filled with giants, Numbers 13:33. Great giants of the Bible were Anak, Joshua 15:14, Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, and Og, king of Bashan, who's referred to in Joshua 12:4 and Deuteronomy 3:10. David first made his mark in the history of Israel by killing Goliath of Gath with his sling and his stone. Because a cubit varies, you have got a cubit is not necessarily a fixed measurement. The length of a cubit varies. Goliath was somewhere between 9 feet and 11 feet tall. Also, incidentally, David's weapon was not a little rubber band slingshot shooting driveway gravel. It was rather a weapon of war. You had a whole company of men, Judges 20:16, who were armed with a sling, the stone of which was about the size of a modern softball. So if you take a modern softball that was a rock or a small cannonball, a man with a sling who would spin it around was capable of wielding a great deal of devastation with it. That's what David was armed with. Now, here at the end of David's career, we see that he and his men were conducting the final mop-up operations in taking these giants out. They killed these last four giants. What about the New Testament? The Gospel of Luke compares the Lord Jesus with a strong champion who defeats the strong man and who then takes his panoply, his armor. The language is strongly reminiscent. The language of Luke is strongly reminiscent of what David does when he defeats Goliath. David defeats the strong man and he takes his armor. What does this mean for us? The invasion of Canaan is a type for the antitype of the Great Commission. When Israel invaded Canaan, that's the type. The antitype is the Great Commission, where Christian believers invade the world. So you have the baptism. The church, the Lord Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. He spends 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. Then he invades Canaan, casting out demons. So that parallels Israel's history. They were baptized in the cloud and the sea. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us they spent 40 years in the wilderness, then they invade Canaan. The Christian church is baptized when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. Then the Christian church, after Pentecost, spends, what a coincidence, 40 years. And then after 40 years of the leadership of the church being established and the word of God being given, the church was in the wilderness period for 40 years, and then in 70 AD, the invasion of the world began. The world is Canaan. The world is Canaan. The years between 30 AD and 70 AD were the 40 years. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, these things were written as examples for us. He's speaking of first century Christians. He says, these things were written as examples for us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul is saying these things about the wilderness, the Jews in the wilderness, are models for us, first century Christians. And then we, who are much downstream, are typologically in the book of Joshua and Judges. We're invading the land. And we're invading a land full of giants. This is the greatness of the opposition that we face is part of the whole point. This must never be used as an excuse on our part for whining about how big they are. They are supposed to be big. They are giants. That's the point. God wants his people to confront giants. This must never be used as an excuse on our part for whining about how big they are. They are our adversaries by the appointment of God. Instead of worrying about how big they are, too big to fight, we should be rejoicing in the fact that they are too big to miss. I mean, size of a barn, right? Well, in order to do this, in order to approach this rightly, we have to understand the panoply of God, the armor of God. In Isaiah, quite strikingly, Isaiah 59, it says, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness like a breastplate, as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. Does that remind you of anything from Isaiah 59? The theme is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 6, 13 through 18, this is what you need if you're going to fight giants, and you are God's people, which means you're called to fight giants. What do you need? Paul says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." We are told to put on the armor of God, but we are also told elsewhere in Scripture, in Romans, to put on Jesus himself. Romans 13, 14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." You're to put on Jesus, but you're not to put on Jesus like a jacket. You're not to put on Jesus like a sweater. It's not a Jesus jacket. It's not a Jesus sweater. Tie truth around your waist, Paul says. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, John 14, 6. Jesus Christ is your belt, the belt of your armor. Strap on the breastplate of righteousness. The Lord Jesus is our righteousness, Jeremiah 33, 16. The Lord, our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our breastplate. Put gospel shoes on your feet. And the Lord Jesus is the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Take up the shield of faith, and the Lord Jesus Christ is himself our faith. Galatians 3:22. Put the helmet of salvation on your head, and the Lord Jesus is your salvation. He is your helmet. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Take the sword of the Spirit into your hand, which is the word of God, and the Lord Jesus is the word of God. John 1:1. Every element of this armor that Paul itemizes in Ephesians 6, every piece of the armor is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is righteousness. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is salvation. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because you're cold, you're not because you're a little chilly and you need a Jesus sweater. You are going into battle. You are confronting giants. And in order to confront giants, you can't wear the armor of Saul. You have to wear the armor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. When we put on the Lord Jesus, we are not doing it for a fashion show. We put on the Lord Jesus in the armory of God, which is the gospel of grace. And we do it because there are giants in the land. Physical giants of the sort that the Philistines had are not going out to war with the people of God the way they did in the Old Testament. But we confront principalities and powers, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the principalities and powers are big. The principalities and powers are formidable. The principalities and powers can do you damage. The principalities and powers are not easy to take out. What do you have to do? You can't be a blustering fool and go after them in your own strength or in your own name. Neither are you allowed to run away and hide like you're a coward. What you have to do is be an ordinary, faithful Christian who decides, in obedience to what the Bible tells us to do, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in God, we thank you that you gave us the task of attacking and defeating giants. We know that you did not intend for it to be easy. We rejoice in the hardship, and we ask for the grace to overcome. We come to this table in faith, hope, and love. We come in faith because God has promised to meet us here, and we believe him. The entire worship service crescendos at this meal. God has been present with us all along, obviously, but he is present in a very special way here. It is here that we are privileged to partake of him. Do you believe? I know that you do. In the scriptures, hope grounded is not a hope against hope. We have an assurance of things hoped for. Hope is assured, settled. When we hope in the promises of God, it is not like saying, I hope that it won't rain today, or I hope that I win the lottery. No, we have the blessed hope of our Lord's return, a sure and certain thing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Our hope is in him. Love is straightforward. Love for God and love for his people. This meal is given to us so that we might be knit together in love. That is the purpose. That is the intent. That is the whole point of gathering together like this. Faith, hope, and love meet together at this meal, just as they are in the triad that crown the entire Christian life. We rejoice in them all and receive them all as gifts from the hand of God. But remember that the Apostle Paul taught us that the greatest of the three is love. With the bread in your hand, love God and love your neighbor. With the cup in your hand, love God and love your neighbor. It doesn't matter whether they're sitting right next to you or across the room. It doesn't matter if they're across the world. This means of grace knits all of us together in love. God is doing it, and we are praying for him to do it by the means that he has adopted. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You remember shortly before David went out in his first great encounter with Goliath, when he came to the camp, Goliath had been taunting the armies of the Israelites. David had been home tending the sheep. His brothers were out at war, but the army of Israel was at war, but not doing very much fighting. They were just listening to Goliath taunt them. You recall that when David came and said, why is this uncircumcised Philistine being allowed to talk this way? One of the things that happened there is that David found himself in a clash with his brothers. Before he killed Goliath, he was in a clash with his brothers. We are God's children. We are part of the new Israel. Be like David. Don't be like David's brothers. When someone wants to take on the giant, don't be the person who's saying, that's not realistic. That's not prudent. That's not what we ought to be. Don't be like David's brothers. And you say, well, what happens if I stumble in this way? Notice at the end of the chapter that we considered today that two of the sons of David's brothers were giant killers. If you're a moaner, if you're a complainer, if you're kibitzing at David because he wants to kill the giant, and you're not supportive, realize that God may make way for, remove you from the picture and have the task that you ought to be doing done by your sons and daughters. That's what we have happened here in this passage. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.